Let's open our Bibles today to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Have you ever had an experience that didn't quite turn out the way that you expected them to? Have you ever had that happen to you? We all have, right? Back in May, Ashley and I celebrated an anniversary, and we thought, let's do something really special. Let's go to a restaurant that's very fancy. We listened to all of the reviews from friends and people on the Thursday off to, you know, let the kids go and stay with grandparents, and we're just gonna have a really enjoyable time. And in the afternoon, that the dark clouds were gathered. Let's be sure that we stay dry, and we'll try to beat the rain and be done, because the rain wasn't really expected until later. So we dropped the kids off, and no more than we had dropped the kids off and the zipper came undone from the sky and it was raining cats and dogs. And we were going to a restaurant that was supposed to be highfalutin. You know, it was very, very fancy restaurant, expensive, but the food was supposed to be phenomenal. And isn't a place that we weren't familiar with. I mean, we knew it was in the downtown area, but it was really raining, and so we weren't familiar with parking, and so we had no umbrella, and of course there was no valet service, and I had to drop Ashley off, and she got to sprint about 100 yards into the restaurant, and she was soaked, but I still had to go park the car. I ended up in, I guess it was about a block away was the closest I could get to the restaurant. And it was pouring down, so by the time I stepped out of the car and tried to lock the door, I was already soaked. I got to the edge of the road where the sidewalk is at, a car goes by and splashes water all over my pants, and I step out into the road, and there's this much water on the road, so my shoes are soaking wet. And I walk in, and the lady at the restaurant, she opens the door, and she greets me, and she's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you're really wet." And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm very wet. I could literally take the water and pour them out of my shoes. It was something." And we sat down, we're like, "Well, at least the meal is going to be good." And she said, "What would you like to drink?" And I said, "Oh, please, coffee. You know, I'd just take some coffee." It was stale and bitter. The food was cold and undercooked, and it was the worst. It was maybe the time, and our hopes and our expectations were just, you know, they were way up here, and what was reality was way down here. And I think halfway through, we were even planning on having dessert, and I said, "What do you want to do?" And Ashley said, "Let's just go home." And that's, you know, that was the end of our night. It was just a terrible, terrible experience. And we all do that, right? We have expectations, these experiences in life where we have these very high expectations, and the reality is often very different than what we're expecting in the experience. Not to make light of our story, but marriage is sometimes that way. You know, going into a marriage or a relationship, people think our relationship is going to be the best relationship that's ever been. We're never going to dispute. There's never going to be an argument. You know, in our marriage, where everything is going to be, we're going to agree on everything. And, you know, we're just going to have the best kids and everything is going to be great. We're going to have the most perfect relationship. We're going to live in a flawless house that I've dreamed up from Southern Living Magazine, from the days of my youth. And every day is going to be better than the last day. And our marriage is going to be a model marriage. And that's the way people often enter into a marriage relationship, or a relationship they do. And then they get married and the reality is often very different than what they were expecting. They have their first argument, their first disagreement. Financially, they don't end up in the position that they thought they were going to end up in. And things are just very different than what they were expected. I remember when I was a younger and unmarried preacher. I preached for a while before Ashley and I met and we got married. So I remember preaching, and I was very reluctant often to preach about the home or the family because I wasn't a married man. I know what the Bible said, and I could teach what the Bible taught, but even still when I would preach on the subject, even now when we talk about the subject of relationships, it's amazing how many people will come up and say, yeah, I really struggle with that. We're hurting. Because relationships are hard to manage sometimes. So that's why we have our Bibles open to the story of Ruth. Ruth is a love story. It's a story between ultimately Ruth and Boaz. We'll see that story as it develops over the course of the next couple of weeks. But it's a divine love story. It is a love story, yes, but it is a providentially orchestrated love story between a man and a woman. And so because it is providentially orchestrated, because God is behind the scenes working the situation, we know that it is a story that is designed to give us insight, to give us truth, to give us perspective on how relationships can work. So our focus today is going to be on chapter 1 primarily, of the book of Ruth. And what we're going to see is two things. Number one, we're going to see some of the obstacles that often plague relationships, the kind of things that can come between two people and ruin their affection toward each other. And secondarily, there's going to be a constant theme through the book where as long as God is put first in the relationship, God can work out the problems. So number one, the challenges, the obstacles, the issues that we often face. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now we'll get a little backstory. It's going to be developed beginning in verse 2, but there's a couple of things that we want to read here. And of course, the man under consideration in verse 2 is a man by the name of Elimelech. And he marries Naomi, and they're going to have two sons, and those two sons in Moab are going to marry two wives, and one of them is going to be Ruth. But notice in verse 1, and if you like to underline in your Bible, there's a couple of significant things that give us an indication about some of the factors that affect relationships. And the first one is right here. It came to pass, here's your underlining, in the days when the judges ruled. Have you read the book of Judges? Do you remember what the days were like in the book of Judges? It may be on the same opening. I have to turn a page. Very last chapter of Judges. It's probably a page or maybe on the same opening. This is Judges chapter 21. It's the very last verse of Judges, verse 25. In those days, that'd be the days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel. That'd be when the judges were ruling, just like in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here we go in the book of Ruth chapter 1 verse 1, and it said it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. It might as well have said in the days when everybody did what was right in his own eyes. We call those cultural obstacles. See, they lived in a culture that was committed to relativism. That's what it was. It was a commitment to humanism. There was a commitment to everybody doing what their soul's deepest longing was to do, whether it was the right thing or the wrong thing. It was just pure humanism to do whatever they wanted to do. They themselves individually were their own gods. And when you live in a culture like that, which is not unlike the American culture we live in, it has a profound influence upon relationships, upon marriages. There's a statement back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 3. God was warning them before they ever went over into the land they're in now, before they ever get there. He said, don't you do after the doings of the land. And he warned them. You're going to get over there. You need to drive them out. If you don't, they're going to influence you. They're going to prevail upon you with these ideas of paganism. And they're going to try to influence you to be idolaters and fornicators. Don't you go over there and do that. Don't do after the doings of the land. But we all are alive. We all understand it's very difficult for our relationships, even our marriages, not to be influenced by whatever ideas are current culturally, right? It's tough. And those things wear down relationships. They peck away at a marriage until there's nothing left. I mean, let's think about the message that you turn on the television, right? Or you pick up some trendy book, and the constant theme in the media on television from Hollywood is, you don't even have to be married. You can just cohabitate. You don't even really need the responsibility of being chained into a marriage. And so if all you want to do is just have a sexual relationship with somebody, that's fine. And when people do get married, they're far more likely to end in divorce because they've already ruined one of the sacred aspects of a marriage, which is saving yourself until the marriage. And then we get in the marriage relationship and we're pounded every day with the constant media message, the cultural influence of have it all. Your mommy and daddy have got all this stuff, and the day you get married, you should have the same stuff they do. And so people pile on the debt, and they sacrifice everything in life that's worthwhile and joyous, and they sacrifice it all for stuff. And they do that because that's the message they're being told from the culture. And then divorce. I mean, you can drive downtown and there's the Teeter Law Office that offers the 345 divorce, right? For $345, you can get divorced if you want to, because that's the message that we send in the world. And they lived in the time just like this, where the Bible opens in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 and says, now there's already some trouble because they lived in a day when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. There are cultural issues that tend to be obstacles for meaningful relationships. Here's the second one. Look at verse 1. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And in this verse 1, why did they do it? There was famine. So you've really got a couple of things there. One, there was famine in the land. We will call that a natural obstacle. These are things in life that cannot be predicted. You could never have predicted that. Just things like that happen, right? It's sort of an unavoidable thing where it's beyond your control. There's drought, whatever it may be, and they end up in famine. But that's a natural obstacle to a relationship, and we all face those types of things where there are things that happen physically, naturally in this world that are not predictable, that are beyond our control, and if not careful, those things can destroy relationships. It's interesting, though. Go to verse 2. His name is Elimelech. Think about the man's... Now, I don't know if you have marginal notes in your Bible. Sometimes it'll do it, like if you have a center column reference. You get a translation of a name. Here's his name, Elimelech. It means, God is my king. You know, people back then were named in response to their behavior, the things that they pursued in life. So here's a man whose name means, God is my king. And he marries a woman by the name of Naomi, sweet one. Things seem to be going good, right? Good godly man marries the sweet one. They have two sons. In verse 2, the two sons were Mahlon. His name means sickly. There must have been something when that child was born that worried them to death about the child, and they named the child accordingly. They have another son. His name is Chilion. His name means wasting away. I don't know why that is. Have you ever tried to do the very best you can do in your relationship, and there are just sometimes unavoidable, unpredictable things, like you have sick kids? Why is that? There is no explanation for that other than there are just natural obstacles in life. It's not like somebody's being targeted, or that God somehow orchestrated the sickliness of their children, or that they lived in a day when there was famine. It's just because things happen. But those things can become obstacles to relationships. Here's the other one, down in verse 1. I mentioned it already. They sojourned in the country of Moab. Now that's a personal choice. And sometimes our personal choices present us consequences that prove to be obstacles in our relationship. There's a famine, right? So you have famine. And what do you do in the middle of a famine? You go where the food is at. And they sojourn into Moab. If you know anything about the Bible, after you get rid of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are constant references to those places where other people are like them, and the Moabites were a little like Sodom. It was a horrible place. It's not the kind of place that you would ever want to take your family. As a matter of fact, if you drop down to verse 4, when they get there, and once everybody's married and settled in verse 2, at the end of verse 4 it says they dwelt there 10 years. Now he's coming from the promised land. He's coming from the land that was given to his fathers. And in Judges chapter 2, once all that land was settled, verses 1 through 6 of Judges 2, God says you ought to be satisfied with this. Don't do what the other people are doing. You live in your land. You be satisfied with this land of inheritance. And he ups his family, moves them to the land of Moab, which is like taking them to Sodom and Gomorrah, and lives in the so-called Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 years. What do you think's going to happen? I'll tell you what happened. His sons married pagan women. That's what happened. See it down in verse 2? They were Ephrathites. They remained in the country of Moab. They remained there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left, her two sons. They took wives of the women of Moab. Do you remember, can you let your mind float back to about Deuteronomy chapter 7? Do you remember the condition that God placed upon their marriages, the Israelites? Don't marry pagan women. Why, God? They'll turn your heart away from me. So when you make a choice like that, you set yourself up for the personal consequences that follow after that. Now, I don't know if it has any effect on what happened as far as the physicality of his concern, but he takes his family up out of the land of inheritance, out of the land of promise, moves them to Moab, and once he's there, Elimelech dies. The two sons die. And now here's a widowed woman far removed from her home in the land of promise with her sons both dead, left only with her daughters-in-law. Pagan women. It was a horrible set of choices. Now we don't know whether Elimelech thought in his mind he could just leave God as sort of a secondary part of the worldview, that he sort of could push God to the back burner of his choices and everything would work out and his family would still be successful. We don't know if that's exactly what he meant to do, but there are a lot of people who think you can do that. And what happens when that takes place? Well, here it is, verse 10. Surely we will return with you to your people. And Naomi says in verse 11, no, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they're grown? And then you drop down to verse 15. Look, your sister-in-law's gone back to return to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now I understand that she's grieving. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. And you cut her a little slack because of that, but she's encouraging them to go back into paganism. What happens is when people meet these obstacles, when there are physical obstacles and there's cultural obstacles and there's the natural factors that sometimes come, people run from their responsibilities and relationships. That's why we see the divorce rates the way they are. That's why we see marriages in ruin, because people run from trouble. But there's a solution. It's the solution we're going to see all the way through the book of Ruth. Put God first, and He will work it out. Right? Look at verse 16. Watch what Ruth does. This is what makes her such a remarkable individual. She's been influenced, at least in some way, by the talk of Elimelech and by Naomi, by what they've, at least by their roots, at least anyway. And Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. What's happening is conversion. That's what's taking place. And your God will be my God. I'm giving up paganism now because I want to be a servant of Jehovah God. Verse 17, when you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. So we see a woman who grew up in paganism, who was in some way influenced by something from Naomi and from Elimelech, and now she's converted to the religion of Israel, and she's putting God first, and now all of a sudden, everything starts working out the way God intends for it to. And here's a couple of things we note. When you put God first, He will work in just the right time. He always does. Remember, there was famine in the land. They had to stay away because of the famine. In verse 22, the Bible says, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem, notice the language, at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's not the way the book started. But with God in the picture, look what's happening now. He brings them back at the barley harvest, which is the beginning of the harvest season, meaning that they had all the time to prepare not only for that year, but for the hard winter ahead. God brought them back at just exactly the right time. It's exactly the way he needed to. In chapter 2, verse 1, he works when we put him first through the right people. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth. He was of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. We're going to learn a lot more about Boaz in the weeks to come. But notice who they come in contact with. Just exactly the right person. They have nothing. The husbands are dead. The patriarch of the family, he is gone. They have nothing. And he puts them in contact with Boaz, who's a wealthy man in contrast to their poverty. When you put God first, he'll put you just in touch with the right people. Have you ever... I know that from our perspective, it's difficult sometimes, right, to pinpoint what is and what is not providence. But do you believe? I believe it, that God can make lives intersect and put the right people in the right path at just the right time when you put him first. Third, we learn that he works in just the right place. It's interesting, verse 3 of chapter 2. She left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And we say, you know, you read the language and it says she just happened to be in the place where Boaz was going to be. But we don't believe that was coincidental. That was divinely orchestrated. And the language is not simply saying it was just sheer coincidence that it was there. The idea is that God orchestrated her being in just the right place. You put God first, look what he can do. Finally, he works in just the right way. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Boaz says to his servants, "Who was in charge of the reaper? Whose young woman is this?" Isn't it amazing? Of all the widows, and widows often did the work in the fields after the reapers had come through, of all the women in the field, he happens to spot out of perhaps the hundreds of them there, Ruth. That's not coincidental. Of all the people that caught his eye, Ruth did. That's what happens when we put God first. The point is that for all of the obstacles that can disrupt a relationship, if you put God first, he can help you get through them all. There was a, you know, civil engineers and traffic enforcement people have tried, I guess, for as long as there have been motorists on the road to get people to slow down. That's a, how do you do that, you know? You put up a stop sign and people don't obey stop signs, and you put up flashing yellow lights and people still go fast, and you put up flashing signs in school zones and you'll say, you know, children crossing the road, please slow down, and people still don't do that. How do you do that? And there was a particular city in overseas, a Dutch town, Delft, and what they decided to do was move living spaces into the motorways, and they call them living yards is what they did. And so they would start taking in cafe, you know, heavily restauranted areas, and they would take couches and chairs and tables, and they would start moving them out into the actual road where motorists were due. And so what motorists would have to do, if it was here, they would just kill people, you know. But there what happened was people would have to slow down, and they would have to slow their cars to a walking pace and navigate around tables and chairs, and they did that in an effort to try to slow people down in highly residential areas. In a very similar way, God does that. He puts the couches and the chairs, and he'll do that. The choice of which way to go is ours, but he does that as a way of helping us get to where we need to be. And if people will put God first in their relationships, if you put him first in your marriage, things are going to work out. It may be a bumpy ride, and there may be some couches and chairs in the way, so to speak. There may be a table or so here or there, but God's going to work it all out. And the story of Ruth is a story of God can work it out if you put him first. And we believe that. We'll find out more next week. Right now, you want to do what Ruth does? Your God is my God. Isn't that a great decision? If you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you would be willing upon that to repent, to change your mind about living in sin, this morning you can confess that Jesus is the Son of God and you can become a Christian by putting the Lord on in baptism, having your sins washed away in the water. It's not the water itself that does it, but coming in contact by faith with the blood of Jesus. If you want to be baptized and have your sins remitted this morning, the water's ready. You can do it. Today, if you are a child of God and you've wandered far away, maybe because of the same factors that we've looked at in Ruth chapter 1, but you want to come back and you want to return to your God, then do it this morning. You can do that through repentance, confession, and prayer. Can you imagine what it would be like to be Joshua at the end of his days? You've been leading the people for 40 years. I mean, you've been wandering around the desert and you're getting ready to go over into the land of Canaan, and the people are wearied and they're frustrated and they've been rebellious, and you're 110 years old. I mean, by all rights, you're not relevant anymore. The people don't give much regard to what you have to say. And so in Joshua 24, you call all the people together and you set the elders of the people in front, and every ear is listening to you. They're trying to listen to what you have to say. And a lot of people would take advantage of that as their last chance to sort of click with the people and become like one of them. And he stands up in front of the people in verse 15 and says, "I don't know what you intend to do. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That is the definition of success in the home. You want a great marriage? You know, a great relationship as defined by the Bible? Put God first. That's what Ruth is going to do with Boaz, and it's going to work out great. She even becomes part of the line of Jesus. This morning, if you're missing God as the key element in your success, change it. Do it as we stand and as we sing.